Good morning to everyone, and once again, we want to welcome you to the assembly here today. We're so thankful for another day of life, and we're very thankful, of course, for another Lord's Day, which is an opportunity for us to gather together to worship our God, and of course, that is an honor and a privilege, and we're so thankful for that, and I'm thankful that everyone is able to be here. It's good to see everyone. As James mentioned, we'll be getting back into our Life of Christ study. It's been a little while since I've done this series, and so I'm excited to get back to it today, and hopefully we'll be able to consistently stay in this series at least once or twice a month from here on out. That's my goal and my plan, at least, until we finish up the Life of Christ. But today we come to a story that is very well known, I think. It's a favorite story of many people's, sometimes for the wrong reasons, as we'll see. But it's a story of the Lord's mercy. It's a story of the Lord's forgiveness. But it's also a story, in some ways, of the gospel and what is expected of those of us who obey the gospel. And that is to go and sin no more, as the title is read, or as the title shows there on the slide. But if you'd like to go ahead and turn with me, we'll just read this story from the life of Jesus, which is recorded for us in the end of John chapter 7, beginning in verse 53, and it goes through the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. And so we'll read those verses, then we'll have a prayer and a song, and then we will get back or get into the main portion of our study. But picking up in John 7 and verse 53, the Bible says, "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple, and the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" This is a wonderful story and a beautiful story, and I hope that our short study of it this morning will help us understand it and hopefully draw some things out of it that we can apply in our own lives. But before we go into this study, we have a wonderful privilege and an opportunity, and that is to approach our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. So at this time, let us pray. It's been a little while since our last study in the life of Christ. So just to remind us of the setting, if we go back to John chapter 7, we would find the context of where Jesus is at and what's going on when we read of this story of the woman caught in adultery. And one of the things that we see is that the opposition to Jesus is intensifying quite a great deal. Now, Jesus has been facing opposition from fairly early on in his ministry, but that opposition is heating up quite intensely. In fact, John 7 verse 1 says that Jesus went about in Galilee and he would not go about in Judea because the Jews, and that is referring to the Jewish leaders, were seeking to kill him. And so the point of confrontation has become so bad at this point, and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees are so angry with Jesus at this point that they are trying to find a way to kill him. And of course, we know that in a matter of months, that's exactly what they will do. But of course, that time is not here yet. And so Jesus, during this part of his ministry, has kind of been on the outskirts of Galilee. If you remember, he went up to Tyre and Sidon, and he came back around. These are areas just outside of normal Palestine borders. He went to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee for a while, and then he's been back in Capernaum and gone up north for a while, and that's where the Transfiguration most likely took place. And part of this is because the Jewish leaders are at the point where they are trying to kill him. But now, if you continue reading in John chapter 7, we find that it is the time for one of the major feasts of the Jewish people, and it is that is the Feast of Tabernacles. In those opening verses of John chapter 7, his half-brothers, actually taunt him in a way. They say, "Look, if you really are the Messiah, if you are who you're claiming to be, then go to Jerusalem. Go down here and show these people that you're the Messiah." Now, he's already been to Jerusalem multiple times, but he waits for a little while, and you can go and read that. But he does go up to the feast, and he gets there about halfway through the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles was a 7-day feast, And Jesus arrives, and the people are in some ways amazed that he's come because they know that the authorities are looking for him. They know that the authorities are angry with Jesus, and so they're kind of surprised that Jesus shows up. He's putting himself in, putting a big target on himself by coming to this feast. And John chapter 7 is a wonderful chapter. I encourage you to go back and home and read it and study it. There's a lot of debates that take place during John chapter 7. You see a lot of confusion about Jesus. Some of the people that are listening to him are very excited about the things he's saying. Some people are saying, could this be the Christ? But you also see a lot of confusion about Jesus and a lot of wrong ideas and wrong-headed notions about who Jesus is. And so we see, again, this confrontation is continually building, not even just with the leaders, but also with the people. And during this time, the leaders send some men to try and arrest Jesus. But the men that come and the men that are coming to arrest him, they're listening to Jesus and they won't arrest him. They know that the crowds would probably riot, and they return to the Pharisees and they say, why haven't you arrested this man? And they say, no man ever spoke like this before. And so they just simply would not arrest Jesus. But then the feast draws to a close, and as John 7 verse 53 mentions, most of the people went back to their homes. A lot of people that lived outside of Jerusalem probably began their trips back home. Those that lived in Jerusalem went back into their houses. And the reason that's important, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast in which it commemorated the time of wandering out of the Exodus out of Egypt. And so what people did is they set up tabernacles or they set up tents. And even though they might have a house in Jerusalem, they would line the streets with tents and people would live in tents for 7 days in this feast that celebrated the wilderness wandering. And so the feast draws to a close and people are packing up their tents and people are going back to their houses instead. But Jesus, he retires to the Mount of Olives. He may have stayed in a tent or outdoors, or he may have gone over to Bethany and stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But early the next morning, he comes back to the temple. Instead of returning back to Galilee and to Capernaum and really fleeing to safety, Jesus again kind of puts a target on his back. He returns to the temple and he begins teaching in the morning. And this is what many Jewish teachers would do. They would begin teaching early in the day, and people that could and would might come and sit at their feet. And of course, when Jesus comes to the temple and begins teaching, a crowd gathers. It says all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And so here Jesus is in the midst of the temple. He is, or in one of the parts of the temple, and he's teaching the people. We're not told what the sermon was or what parables he was speaking, but he's teaching the people. And then we find that the Jewish leaders have decided to try and trap him. They haven't been able to arrest him during the feast. They haven't been able to ensnare him. The people are still enamored with him, but they've come up with a way, they think, to get Jesus in big trouble one way or the other. So again, verses 3 through the first part of 6, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So Jesus is teaching, and just try and put yourself in the scenery. Try and be one of the onlookers. Try and be one of the people sitting or standing at the feet of Jesus. Try and be one of the disciples. Try and imagine what it must have been like to be this woman. Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden, the scribes and the Pharisees, they break into the midst of these people. They cause this uproar. They interrupt the teaching that Jesus is doing, and they're dragging this woman with them. And who knows how ashamed and embarrassed, obviously, this woman was, but they interrupt and they say, "Teacher." Now, they recognize him as a teacher. This is, in some ways, a term of respect, but it's also they're trying to distance the people from Jesus. They're trying to drive a wedge between Jesus and the people. They don't want them listening to Jesus as the teacher instead of them. And so they're going to try and ruin his credibility as a teacher. But they say, "Teacher, here is a woman whom we have caught in the act of adultery." Now, nothing in this text indicates that this woman was not guilty. Jesus does not condone her actions, as we'll see in a little bit. Jesus does not accuse these men of lying. Everything indicates that what they say is true. This woman had been or had committed adultery, and they had caught her in the act. But even still, there is something that is a little fishy about this situation. They say, we have caught this woman in the act of adultery. But, and then they quote the law of Moses, and say, now in the law, Moses said that a woman caught in adultery was to be stoned to death. Now, there are two different types of adultery that could be committed under the law. One was a woman who was already married. So an individual who is already married, if they slept with another person, that would be adultery. And then also a woman who was betrothed. So what we would consider engaged, or the fiancé, she was betrothed to a man, but not yet married, but she was caught in adultery or having sexual relations with another man, then that was also considered adultery. And that called specifically for stoning. We don't know what the case was for this woman, but she was caught in adultery. And they say, now in the law, Moses tells us that a woman caught in adultery is supposed to be stoned to death. Well, that is true. But what's strange about this is the law also required the man to be stoned and to be killed. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Also in Deuteronomy 22, when this law is stated again, this is where you find both of these instances. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil in your midst. And so we see very clearly in the law of Moses that the man and the woman were to be executed for the crime of adultery. This shows us, now some people look at the law of Moses and they say it was chauvinistic. They say that it was cruel to women, but the law was equal to breakers of the law. Both the man and the woman were supposed to be condemned. Both the man and the woman were supposed to be executed. And yet for some reason, when these Pharisees come, they only have the woman. Now, perhaps the man, as one commentator I read said, perhaps he was just more fleet of foot. But that, I don't think, quite adds up. If they caught these individuals in the act of adultery and were able to apprehend the woman, why weren't they able to apprehend the man? See, there's a problem with what's taking place here. They aren't after what the law was actually requiring. Why did the law require the execution of those who were guilty of adultery? Well, the law was clear. It was to purge the evil from Israel. There were a great deal of moral sins in Egypt, in the Canaanite people, and over again through the law, through Leviticus, through Deuteronomy, and the other books of the Pentateuch, we find laws against sexual sins. And God was very clear about what was allowed and what was sin. And the punishment for these immoral behaviors were quite drastic in our estimation of things. But that was to purge the evil from the land. But these Pharisees, these scribes, they're not concerned about purging evil from the land. They're concerned about trapping Jesus. They're concerned about ruining Jesus' reputation or getting him in trouble. And they're willing to ruin a woman's life. They're willing to humiliate this woman in order to do that. They don't care about her. They don't care about the man. They don't care about the situation. They don't care about purging evil from the land. They are envious of Jesus, and they hate Jesus. We should always ask ourselves, when we're upset with someone, when we're angry with someone, when we plan to rebuke someone, why is it that we really think we need to do that? I'm not saying we shouldn't rebuke someone. I'm not saying we don't ever have to practice judgment. That's a misuse of this story. But we do need to always be careful of our motives. Why do we rebuke people? Why do we practice judgment? Is it because of our own annoyance, our own agenda, our own egos? Or is it because we are worried about the evil that is in people's lives? Is it because we are worried about their souls? Is it because we're worried about the influence they will have on other innocent people? We need to ask ourselves, are we like the Pharisees and scribes sometimes when we get angry with others? But they bring this woman to Jesus. And the other thing is you wonder, not only why is the man not here, but you wonder, how did they catch this woman in the act of adultery? Now, sometimes this happens. Obviously, it was in the law. But usually, the way that a woman is caught in the act of adultery or a man is caught in the act of adultery is typically from their spouse. But these men just so happened on this day after the feast, this day when Jesus is still there, this day when they've been trying to find a way to get Jesus, it just so happens that they ran across a situation. It just so happened that they happened to find this woman caught in adultery. But you wonder, how did they catch her in adultery? The whole scene smells of a setup. We don't know exactly what happened, but it's hard not to imagine that they intentionally set this situation up. It may have very well been one of those men who committed adultery with her, or a man that they knew, a man that they set up to commit this sinful act so that they could catch them in the act and bring this woman who they didn't care about. They would protect the man, but they wouldn't protect this woman. And if Jesus said she should be stoned, they'd let this woman die in the blink of an eye. But how did they catch this? Well, we see this is all done as a trap. And John tells us this. Says, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Well, how is this a test? Well, much like the test when they say, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? What they think they've done is they think they've brought a situation where Jesus can't answer. Because on the one hand, if Jesus agrees with them, if he says, well, yes, the law says that a woman caught in adultery must be stoned, and this woman's been caught in adultery, you're eyewitnesses to that, and so we need to keep the law of Moses, so we need to stone her. One, we don't know how the crowd would respond. Some people think that the crowd would have been angry with Jesus. Jesus's ministry has been one of mercy and compassion, and for him to be apparently unmerciful here would be a problem. I don't know that that's really the reason, but more likely, the Jewish leaders know that if Jesus agrees to and condones her execution, then they would have a reason to bring a charge against him with the Roman authorities. You see, the Jewish people were not allowed to exercise capital punishment. The only time they were in temple matters. If a Gentile went too far into the court or into the temple, they were allowed to execute that man because the Romans knew they couldn't control that. But in no other case were the Jewish people allowed to execute individuals. And so even though the law of Moses said that a woman or a man should be stoned, they had no power to do that. And if the Jewish leaders did stone an individual, and the Roman leaders found out about that, they would be in trouble. They'd probably be arrested. They may be executed themselves. And so if Jesus says, yes, we must keep the law, we must stone this woman, then they can go to the Roman authorities. They probably would let the woman be stoned. And then they could go to the Roman authorities and say, this Jesus, this man who we've told you is stirring up the crowds and causing problems, he just had a woman stoned to death because of adultery. And the Roman leaders would step in and they would probably arrest Jesus and maybe execute him. And it's not the time for that. But if Jesus doesn't condone the execution, if instead he pardons her, then isn't he denying the law of Moses? I mean, go back and reread Deuteronomy 22. It's not a very ambiguous law. It would be legal for this woman to be stoned, or so we would think. And so if Jesus pardons her, if he says, no, we should be merciful, no, we should not stone this woman, then he would be going against Moses. And you can even see it in the way that they say it. They say, now Moses commanded us to stone this woman. What do you have to say? Now, Jesus is taught in some cases, like in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you have heard that it is said. He would say something from the Old Testament, and then he would say, but I say unto you. And now they're directly challenging Jesus. They say, what do you say? Are you going to contradict Moses? And if so, what kind of teacher would Jesus be if he just willingly violated the law that was quite clear? He would not be a teacher worthy of respect. Well, we see Jesus' response in verses 6 through 8. It says, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. One of the most amazing things in the life of Jesus to me is the way he interacts with people and the way he responds to people. Sometimes when people bring him a question, instead of answering, he asks a question of his own. Sometimes he doesn't even really answer their question per se, but he goes into a teaching, maybe with a parable or something that will relate back to the question. In some cases, like this one, he doesn't do anything. He just ignores them. He doesn't say anything to the woman. He doesn't say anything to the scribes or the Pharisees. He doesn't go back to teaching the people that he's been teaching. He just stoops down and he begins writing with his finger on the ground. Now imagine, just imagine how infuriating that would be if you're the scribes and the Pharisees. You think you've brought this perfect trap and Jesus is on the hot seat, right? And he doesn't even care. He just sits down and starts doodling on the ground. Now, that brings up some questions for people. People are always interested in what did Jesus write? You know, this is the only verse, this is the only passage in the Bible that we're told of Jesus writing, the Gospels. And so it's intriguing. People wonder, what did Jesus write? As he's drawing on the ground with his finger, what's he writing? And if you go and you look on the internet or you read through commentaries, you can find all sorts of ideas about what Jesus wrote. I've heard that Jesus was writing their names. I've heard Jesus was writing the Ten Commandments. I've heard Jesus was writing quotations from some of the prophets. There's all sorts of things. And the Bible doesn't tell us. And it's really pointless to speculate. And the point of this story and the point of this detail is not what Jesus wrote. It's really just his response to these accusers. He's not giving them much consideration. But we're told that they continued to ask him. And this is almost a funny scene in a way. It's almost laughable the way this is playing out. These men have come and they're so prepared. This poor woman is here being humiliated in front of the crowd. And Jesus just sits down and he starts drawing on the ground. And they just keep asking him and hounding him. And he just ignores them for the longest of times as he writes and draws on the ground. But they continue to press him until finally it says that he stood up. Jesus finally takes note and Jesus stands up. This is a pretty serious thing. This, you can imagine the hush that went through the crowd. These men are throwing questions and hurling questions at Jesus, saying, answer us. What do you say? What should we do? You're the teacher. Tell us. And all of a sudden, Jesus finally stands up and it goes silent. Now everyone's wondering, what is Jesus going to say? How is he going to respond to this situation? The crowd is eagerly anticipating what will be said. The Pharisees are waiting to see how they can spring their trap. This woman is wondering if her life will be over in a matter of moments. And Jesus simply says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, this has been the favorite line of a lot of people. People have used this line in many, many ways that are not appropriate. But this first idea, when Jesus says, let him who is without sin among you, we have to ask, what does this mean? Now, obviously, I think it should be obvious, Jesus was not and is not requiring that judgments can only be made by perfect individuals. Jesus is not saying, if any one of you here are perfect and you have never sinned, then you can cast the first stone. Because that wasn't even required in the law of Moses. Who were making the judgments in the law of Moses? People that themselves had also been guilty of sin at some point in their life. And yet they were still required to carry out this execution sentence in this case and in other cases under the law. So Jesus is not saying, if you're perfect, then you can judge this woman. And it's wrong for us to go to this story when someone rebukes us and say, now listen, if you're perfect, if you're without sin, then come back and talk to me. Or in cases of church discipline, when people say, well, you're not perfect. How can you judge this individual? How can you practice church discipline? How can you start throwing stones unless you're perfect? That's not what Jesus was saying. And it's not how we should use it. So what does it mean? Some people ask the question, maybe Jesus is essentially accusing these men of the same type of sin. This is a pretty common, commonly held belief. It's fairly well documented that during this time period, morality was not great even amongst the religious elite, and Jewish men and Jewish leaders were often guilty of adultery. And even if they weren't guilty of outright adultery, it's very clear that they often divorced and remarried at will, which Jesus has already said and will say again in his life, is adultery. Jesus has also equated lust. He has said, he who looks at a woman and lusts after her has committed adultery in his heart. And so some people think that Jesus is saying, look, if any of you have not committed adultery yourselves, or if any of you are not guilty of lust yourselves, then you can cast the first stone. And that's possible. That is possible. But I don't know, I'm not convinced that that's specifically what the case is here. But what I do think is Jesus is exposing them as malicious witnesses. See, the law was clear about adultery, but the law was also clear about the need for eyewitness testimony and the need for those witnesses to be good witnesses. In Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 and 19, it says, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness who has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. And notice this, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. The law was not set up just to give everyone who was suspected of some sexual sin an immediate death sentence. Execution was not a light thing under the law of Moses, contrary to the claims of some. And if you accuse someone of a sin that would require them to be executed, you had better be a good witness. And even if you were a flawless witness, but you were the only witness, it didn't matter. There had to be two or three witnesses, as we'll see in a moment. And it had to be from a right motive. Now, specifically, Deuteronomy talks about a false witness, someone who's lied. But that idea of malicious can go much further than just lying, I think. And when you think about these men, and if this is a trap, as we're told, and these men have conjured up this situation to be able to put this woman in a compromising situation so that they can catch her in the act of adultery, so that they can trap Jesus, they are not legal witnesses. They are as much a party to her crime as she is herself. They are false witnesses. And so in a way, these men have been willing to come and shine the spotlight on this woman's impurity. Jesus is doing the same to them. He's putting them on the hot seat. He says, if you want to talk about the law, okay, let's investigate this matter. And let's see if you're the pure witnesses that you ought to be. If any of you are not guilty in this situation, go ahead. And don't forget, according to the law, if you're a malicious witness, you get the same treatment that would have been meted out to the guilty party. You want her to have stones thrown at her? If you're a malicious witness, that's exactly what should happen to you. Jesus is shining the light on their malicious intent, and he says, you be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, this is a reference to the law. The law called for eyewitnesses to be the first people that threw the stones. In Deuteronomy 17, it says, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. One witness wouldn't do. But a person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward, the hand of all the people. And here you go. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If you were an accuser, you'd better be a good witness. And you had to be willing to be not only the accuser, but the executioner. I think this in and of itself was a deterrent from people accusing others falsely, having to live with the guilt of throwing the stones, being the first to begin the unjust execution. Jesus says, if you really are pure witnesses, if you have witnessed a true act of adultery that you're not responsible for, if you are noble witnesses motivated by purging the evil from the land, then go ahead, uphold the law of Moses, and you cast the first stones as the law requires. Jesus isn't going to cast the first stones. The crowds aren't going to cast the first stones. The disciples aren't going to cast the first stones. These men have to be the ones to cast the first stones. Who do you think is going to get in trouble with the Roman authorities when they find out that it's the Pharisees and the scribes that threw the stones? It's not going to be Jesus. It's going to be them. If they want to uphold what Moses said, they have to be the ones that carry out this execution. And so we read on. Once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. He returns to his almost near attitude of indifference. Then says, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So the accusers leave, and we're told an interesting detail that the older ones were the first until all were gone. Don't know exactly why. Some believe they were the more guilty. Some believe they were simply the wiser. Perhaps they're the ones that were tempered a little bit more. But as they sit there in silence, as Jesus returns to writing on the ground, and the crowd now turns all their eyes upon the Pharisees and the scribes, and they think through the situation, they realize their trap has entrapped them. They were willing to humiliate this woman in order to shame and trap Jesus, but now it is them who are put to shame. One by one, beginning with the older, they turn and they just walk away. No spiteful words, nothing said to the woman. They don't even take the woman with them. They just walk away. And the younger, looking to the older, follow suit until all are gone. And we're told that it was just Jesus and the woman. I think that means Jesus and the woman in the midst of the people. I don't think the disciples left. I don't think the crowds left. In fact, some translations have she was left in the midst of them. But all of the accusers have left. And perhaps the disciples and the crowd are still lurking on. And once more, it says that Jesus stood up. Jesus stands and he addresses the woman. Now realize this is the first time in the story that someone has spoken to the woman. They've dragged her along. They've spoken about her. They've spoken to Jesus. Jesus responded to them. But no one has said anything to this woman yet. But now Jesus speaks directly to her. And he stands up to do so. And while we often look at that term, you know, if I just go up to a lady and say, "Woman," and then begin a sentence, that's viewed as rude in our culture. This is not rude in Jewish culture. This is an honorable way. Jesus referred to his mother this way on multiple occasions. This is still a term of respect. And what Jesus says and the tone he uses and how he says is respectful, but it is also straightforward. Another lesson in how we deal with others. We need to be straightforward. We need to be direct. We don't need to undermine the truth, but we can still be kind and respectful when we speak with others. And so Jesus stands up and he asks the question. He says, "Where have your accusers gone?" Obviously he knew, but he's wanting to speak to her. He's wanting her to see the situation. He says, "Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." Now again, that word Lord, it could mean sir or it could mean Lord. We don't know exactly how she's referring to him, but she's being respectful also. He says, "Where have your accusers gone?" And they have left. Not one of the men who brought her is willing to throw the first stone. None of them will deem her worthy of condemnation because they know that they also are guilty. And so Jesus says to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, what's important here, I think, is Jesus is not just circumnavigating the law. Jesus is not just doing away with the law of Moses. What Jesus has done is he has upheld the law better than anyone that day. He knew the hearts of these people. He knew they were malicious witnesses. He knew that they wouldn't cast the first stones for multiple reasons, and so they all leave. So who's left? No one. Now, Jesus knows her heart, but remember the law. On the testimony of one eyewitness, a person could not be put to death. Even if Jesus deems her worthy of death, according to the law, that's not enough. Because there's only one witness. And Jesus wasn't an eyewitness. This woman, by the law, cannot be condemned at this point. This is not Jesus just throwing the law of Moses out and breaking the law. He was the master of the law. He has abided by the law. But he has also done so in a wonderfully merciful way. And of course, we also know Jesus does have and did have the power and the authority to forgive sins. But he says, "Neither do I condemn you." That means neither do I think that you should die on this occasion. Neither do I condemn you to the execution required in the law. But then he says, "Go, and from now on, sin no more." Notice something Jesus never did. Jesus never condoned the woman's behavior. Neither did Jesus think lightly of this woman's behavior. This is not a story that excuses sexual immorality or sin of any kind. But Jesus does desire for people to be saved from their sins. John 3 and verse 17 says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." We need to remember, especially as we deal with the world, God's desire, Christ's desire, is not for people to be condemned, but for them to be saved. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died. Sometimes we're quick to write people off. Sometimes we're quick to think people deserve the eternal fate that's waiting for them. But Jesus does not want them to be condemned. He wants them to have the opportunity to be forgiven of their sins. But he still takes sin very seriously. And if this woman goes her way and continues to live a life of sin, she would face condemnation eternally. Not just stoning, eternal condemnation. And so Jesus says, go and from now on, sin no more. The way one man puts it, he says, Christ's forgiveness is freely given, but it is not cheap. With grace comes the expectation of godliness. And we need to remember that. Yes, we have the opportunity to be forgiven. If we've obeyed the gospel, our sins have been forgiven. And that's a wonderful gift. It's a gracious gift. But it comes with a high command. Go and sin no more. Just a couple of lessons from this story that I think we need to draw. First of all, we need to ask ourselves, do we love the souls of others? One of the saddest things of this story is these men had no care for this woman. These women had no desire to purge evil from her or from the land. They cared not for her life or her soul. They really didn't care about people. The question is, do we care about people? We need to be bringing people to Jesus. We need to be seeking to purge evil from our lives and from the lives of our loved ones. And the best way to do that is to bring them to Jesus, but in a much different way than these Pharisees and scribes did. We bring people to the Word of God, and we bring the Word of God to them so that they can see what has been done for them, so that they can see the love of Christ and the mercy of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ for their sins. And we need to warn them of the condemnation that awaits, but give them the good news that condemnation does not have to be their fate. The same good news that this woman did not have to be condemned if they will believe in and obey Jesus. We also need to ask the question, have we been acquitted, so as you might say, by Jesus? We must remember that though we deserve condemnation, and if we've sinned, we deserve condemnation. This woman deserved condemnation because she was an adulterer. And we deserve condemnation from sin. And yet God mercifully provided a sacrifice in our place and graciously offers redemption and freedom and life. The question is, have you availed yourself to that precious gift? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Have you had your sins washed away? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? If not, you have not been acquitted. You have not heard the sweet sound, neither do I condemn you, but you stand in condemnation. You stand guilty. And if you die in that state, you will stand before the Almighty Creator and the just judge, and you will be not given mercy, but you will be condemned for your sins. And you don't have to, because Jesus died for your sins, and you can be a recipient of his grace and mercy if you will obey the gospel. And for those of us that have obeyed the gospel, we must ask, have we resolved to go our way and sin no more? This story is not a license to sin. This story is a stark reminder of the seriousness of sin and a wonderful reminder of the grace of Christ. But it is an important reminder that when we have been forgiven, we have a holy responsibility. Having been forgiven by Christ, we must make up our minds to go our way and sin no more. It's easy to see in a story about adultery. I'm sure we would all agree, yes, this woman needed to go her way and quit committing adultery. Maybe you're not guilty of adultery. Maybe you're not guilty of fornication. But what is it that you're guilty of? What sin is it that you have not committed to sin no more? Is it improper language? Is it slothfulness? Is it any number of other things that you know are not right, but they're not as bad as adultery? The words of Jesus ring out to you and they ring out to me. Go your way and sin no more. Sin is abhorrent to God, and we must put it out of our lives. Thanks be to God that he gave us a sacrifice to wash our sins away. But let's dedicate ourselves to sinning no more. And will we make mistakes from time to time? Yes, we will. But then we need to recognize that sin and we need to repent of that sin. We need to confess it to God the Father. We need to pray for His forgiveness. And when we do, once again, we need to determine in our minds to go our way and sin no more. Is that your decision? Is that what you're doing today? If not, then it's time to change. As we draw the sermon to a close, the invitation is open. If there's one here who's not been acquitted by the Lord, if there's one here who's not been washed of their sins, you have the opportunity to receive that wonderful gift of salvation. If you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, if you believe that He died for your sins and you're ready to repent, to change your actions and change your ways, if you're ready to confess the name of Christ, and if you're willing to obey by being baptized, then you can be washed of your sins. You can be acquitted. You can be given freedom. Like this woman, you can hear those wonderful words, "Neither do I condemn you," even though you deserve it. You can be given life eternal. But then you need to go your way and sin no more. And if you're here and you're a Christian and you've been living in sin, you've gone back to sin, you need to change that. And if you want to come forward and confess some fault so that we can pray with you and for you, we would be happy to do that so that you can rededicate your life and you can make the decision once again, having confessed and prayed for forgiveness, you can determine again to go your way and sin no more. If there should be one of either case that needs to make that decision, we would implore you to do so while we stand and while we sing.